We'll start with chapter 10, verse 19. Really, almost through the end of chapter 13, verse 25, there's a strong theme of persevering towards the entrance and rest. You know, interestingly enough, especially when we talk about persevering with faith and making hard decisions and everything, on the way back from Austin, I had read every book that I took to Patriot Defender, and I was needing a book for the ride back from Austin to Charleston, and I was walking through, and it was the, you know, what do I want a novel? Do I want a biography or whatever? So I picked up a little book called Presidential Courage, and it's a thumbnail sketch of the author's view of presidents that have made good choices in tough times. And the guy who wrote this, Michael Beschloss, is kind of, I guess, the national historian. I'd never heard of him until I picked up the book. But that's what the little jacket says. Says he's the national historian. So, you know.
Okay.
Who am I to argue against the book title? But, you know, in reading this, it's talking about that, you know, the presidents that he chose for the time that they made the decision, he based it on making decisions that turned out okay, but at the time they made them, they were very unpopular. Starting with George Washington and the decision not to go to war with England after, at the very founding of this nation, when England was still kind of pushing and taking over and, you know, settling some of the forts and everything. And everybody was ready to go to war, but Washington knew that the nation was not ready to go to war again, that they needed to rebuild, they needed to move forward. And, you know, we hear today of how everybody loved Washington all the time.
they read history, they'll know they didn't.
And if you
they
think,
made him die in the wall. They didn't even want to win the wall.
Well, and if you think that our political cartoons can get pretty rough, the political commentaries back then were horrible. And so, you know, in reading this and then going to this, it kind of tied the two together, that many times, and we're going to see this tonight, many times when the choices we make are probably going to be unpopular. You know, it would be good if we live in a time, or at least are surrounded by a community that supports us in these decisions, but we may not. And we have to make them, and we have to move forward anyway. As long as we have, you know, Scripture to back us up, and are doing what God is calling us to do, sometimes we tend to make decisions based on our own personality, and that needs to be careful. You know, we need to make sure that we're making the decisions on the foundation of Scripture, and moving forward with that as well. So as we get into perseverance. Persevering to the end. That's what I want to talk about. The first thing, chapter 10, 19 through 25, is persevering in worship. Opening up and talking about the Christian opportunity that we have is to enter and draw near to the tabernacle, draw near unto God. And then it moves over with talking about that there is a, you know, on the other side of persevering is the terror of apostasy. And so let's just kind of start at verse 19 of chapter 10 and pick up a little bit. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So, you know, the statement is, as we followed Hebrews, and, you know, and I hate that we had to take a 2-week break there, and so some of it kind of gets faded back into the rush of the thing we call life. But as we've moved forward, talking about, well, what Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus comparable to the author of Hebrews as he writes us and compares to the Old Testament saints, shows us the archetypes or the types that he is compared against in the Old Testament, and we see that he is a type of Moses, but Moses was only an image of what was to come. He's, you know, referenced to Melchizedek, not to Aaron, as being an eternal priesthood. And everything that he has done, and as the author of Hebrews stumbles over himself to say that, you know, our Lord is both the high priest and the sacrifice, doing both at the same time, then at this point we're told that in worship, we have a great opportunity, and that great opportunity is draw near and to approach the throne. One of the benefits of sacramental worship is we hold to that. We hold to that in what we say happens upon the altar. We hold to that in what we say we offer from the altar, and we hold to that in the reverence that we have when we approach the altar. This is not just another piece of wood. This is not just something that, you know, kind of adds to the service. We recognize that what we do in the context of that liturgy, as we offer the meal that our Lord was offered to us, and that we see as being offered through our Lord, we recognize that that is how we draw near unto God. And when we say things like, "Behold the Lamb of God," you know, we're not talking about images or signs or anything. We are saying that. And we can draw near with faith and understand that God is there, that He has promised to meet us there, that He has blessed that moment. And as the Orthodox say, that we transcend time at that point. And, you know, they will even go more mystical as saying, you know, everything may look the same, but we have been teleported into a window of heaven. And they will use terms like that very often. And I think that's what worship does for us, that it's more than music. It's more than any of that. It is the ability to do and to meet God in a way that He has promised to be there. And so what we do is all incumbent upon us to then make our hearts ready to do what our Lord asks us to do in order to meet Him at where He has promised to meet. We have that great opportunity. And, you know, in Hebrews here, we may think that, you know, just today people are trying to make excuses of not coming to church. But obviously, you know, the apostles dealt with it as well. Because he says, "Do not forsake meeting together, as some are accustomed to do." So, there was a hint that some were accustomed not to come. But there is an importance of coming to church. Again, going back to sacramental worship, the importance of coming is that we are offered the chief sacrament. You know, we have that. We receive that which is offered unto us that goes beyond any message, any music, any words. And so we want to make ourselves available at all times possible to receive that which is offered. You know, even when I was with the Methodist Church, I was constantly surprised at the people who would say, "Well, you know, I work blah, 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 I need Sunday to myself," or "I can worship on the lake or on the golf course or anything like that." And that's the wrong view. That's the wrong view.
Let me interrupt talking about Methodism. There was a good, sweet old Dr. Clark that was a Methodist nun, and he went to Marion. And the first sermon, it was at night. And I had a date, so we decided we'd go. And he named 9 things why people don't go to church.
Mm-hmm.
And the 10th one, he said, is they say they don't want to go to church and be there with all those hypocrites. And then he stopped. And I had never been in a church where they did the pulpit up, you know. Like that. And so everything got real still and quiet. And he said, "But I told that man you better go to church with hypocrites and go to hell and stay with them. And I drew up right up on that. I remember that thing. It was so quiet, and then for that man to come down. So, I know the 10 reasons people don't go to church. And I know that thing.
Can you do it for tonight?
No. You see, some of what he said.
Yeah.
But Louis Haskell finished about the golf course and the fishing when they kept saying that. And so finally one day he just looked at, I mean, there's somebody saying something, and he said, but I want to tell you something. When you go on that golf course and you go in that pond to fish, that's your main object. It's not to worship God.
Exactly.
And they couldn't.
Exactly.
They couldn't answer that. So.
Well, and because what has happened is we have a distorted view. That, you know, we think we can do it on our own terms, and we can't do it on our own terms, you know, because part of worship is also sacrifice, and part of sacrifice is also putting ourselves in the mode to where we have an external telling us, guiding us, and directing us in what we are to do. If I was left on my own to worship God how I saw fit, pretty soon, I would get off very easy. To start with, I may have a lot to confess, and I may. But after a while, you know, I would be a good guy, and everybody else would be bad. It takes that external liturgy constantly to remind us that even me, I'm unworthy to come, and to remind myself of why I'm unworthy to come. Now, where the Orthodox are different, and I had a priest tell me, and it was quite funny. You know, we have, every Sunday, we have the general confession. And the Orthodox don't. And if you ask the priest, says, well, why don't you have a general confession? He says, because there are no general sins. Sins are very specific.
Good point.
Very good point. I didn't say nothing to him because he was Greek. But anyway, you know, but that's a... that's a good point there. And even as we go through the general confession, we need to maybe pause there and be silent for a little while. That as we confess our sins, we honestly confess our sins and not just say, Lord, I've done some things. Call to our mind. We don't have to shout them out. Call to our mind the things that the Lord is placing in our mind of where we have failed to do what He's asked us to do. And in doing that, I believe that we would get more out of it, because again we would put ourselves up against the plumb line, that which is the gospel, to remind us and to show us where we need to change.
You know, there's a lot of truth to that, Father Jamie, because I know every once in a while, you know, the thought of something I did that I shouldn't have done just gets in there, and I'll say, okay, Lord, you're reminding me, and you know, and you have to take prayer time and confess.
Yes, yes.
And you know when He's reminding you.
Yes, it's very obvious.
Yeah.
Now, as we move then, that's the opportunity that we have. And we may talk about, well, you know, what kind of opportunity is it to be reminded of where we have not done what God has asked us to do? Well, that's a great opportunity, because in each one of those, we have the ability to then turn, to then do what God has asked us to do. And so the benefit of that opportunity is to meet and to feel the grace. Kind of juxtaposes the terror of apostasy and the confidence of persevering. Because he's saying there are some that slip. And he opens up. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, what does it mean to sin willfully? Basically, that is a defiant sin, a deliberate repudiation of God. Knowing.
Yeah, once we know what's right and what's wrong, then
yeah.
Then we can't.
Yeah.
We have no excuse.
Yeah.
And a lot of the commentators will say that it even goes beyond, I have the option to tell the truth, I know I shouldn't lie, but I lie. That when the author of Hebrews raises a deliberate sin, that he's probably referring to you know, the persecution. Will you bow down to Caesar? And saying, well, yes, I will. I don't know. I don't want to start playing fast and loose with things. We should live our lives in such a way that even if we are given the opportunity to lie, don't count on, well, I'll lie and then ask forgiveness later. It's like I jokingly tell a lot of my military friends, I can't forgive you for sins you're going to commit. Sometimes they'll come to me and
say,
oh yeah, it's a teaching moment. But on the other side, I'll tell them, and I can't forgive you for sins that you know that you're not really sorry for. There has to be a point of forgiveness, of repentance there.
Right.
And so we can't do a sin saying, well, I'll do this and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. That's not how it works. It's never how it's worked. Sometimes those of us that do practice the sacrament of reconciliation, people have often said, well, you know, all they're doing is, you know, they'll go live however they want to and then just, you know, get the slate wiped clean. That's never been the thought. That's never been the teaching. It's always been understood that we have to come knowing and asking for that forgiveness and being truly sorry for what we've done. So in order for that to happen then, we can't sit there and go, well, I will do this and I'll make it okay later. It's not a debt. You know, it's not a credit card that we're using.
Yeah.
And so, again, I know the commentators have said that probably what he's talking about here has to do, but I think we can expand that to where when we are faced with a situation and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we choose to go here, it's wrong. We need to be very careful if we start walking down that road. We are in the danger of putting our eternal soul in jeopardy because we're willingly walking away from what God has called us to do.
Well, they're always in danger of not being able to make it up there.
Exactly.
They're always in danger where you won't want to do that. So,
and there's also the danger of, you know, the verse that says, don't quench the Spirit. And we all know that one of the things that you can do is you can people that steal money. For example, in a bank, we would never catch them if they just took a little bit and then never. But it's you take a little bit, well, that was easy, so I'll take a little bit more. Well, that was easy, so I'll take a little bit more. And pretty soon, you know, you kind of, you're okay. Well, quenching the Spirit's the same way. You know, we do something we know is wrong. We feel the pricking of the Lord telling us don't do that. Well, if we continue to ignore it, pretty soon we build layers and calluses over our heart where we won't hear the voice of God anymore. Again, goes back to why do we come to worship? We come to worship to remove those calluses off of our heart that the world tends to build up and that sin tends to build up. So we can hear very clearly that voice that's calling us. So that's the message here of perseverance, is putting ourselves in a place where we can hear and we can respond. Then he moves almost in saying, and this is what we have to look forward to. This is the hope that we have. One of probably two of the most famous verses in Hebrews, here in chapter 11, verse 1. The second one's chapter 12, verse 1. Says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What's important is this is not so much a definition of faith as it is a description of how faith works during the hard times. You know, it lets us know that faith lets us feel that what we have hoped for is true. And when Christians use the term hope, we mean it radically different from the world. Hope to us is not a pie-in-the-sky wish. I do not say, I hope for the coming of the Lord in the same way as I say, I hope my favorite football team wins. You know, one is a wish, one is an assurance of a fact that I am putting my whole trust and faith and future in. It is my hope.
Means of grace and hope for glory.
Yes. And so, it's the substance of the things that we hope for. Now, here's the other thing, the evidence of things not seen. And this is what's important is as you go through then the rest of this, and we're not going to read each and every one of them, but starting with verse 4, going all the way to verse 38, he recalls the litany of Old Testament saints and what they've done. And each time, by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham. What's important about all these Old Testament saints is each of them operated on faith. And only two of the Old Testament saints ever saw the redemption they had hoped for. Anybody want to name the two?
Enoch.
Name the two what?
The two Old Testament prophets or saints who saw the redemption of the Lord.
Well, Moses was allowed to see the land of Canaan. Moses didn't get to go in.
Moses was allowed to see the camp, but I'm talking about the true redemption of the hope for of Christ.
Well, Abraham saw it. Abraham had a son that my promise to him.
Simeon?
Oh, yeah.
And? He's not in here. Simeon and Anna? Is it the prophetess's name, Anna?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Both of them said as they held baby,
oh, okay.
Now I can die in peace.
Ah, all right.
Let's tell that sermon. Yes. Okay, with you now.
Trick question. But.
His name Abraham.
No.
The faith. The faith that was being talked about, even as we see them working in the Old Testament, it is the hope for God's fulfilling prophecy. They recognize that even though, in Noah's case, I'm building a boat, this is the hope of something to come, hence the rainbow. Moses, the promised land.
Right.
But even he understood there was a hope of something further than the promise. David, there was a hope of something further than the kingdom.
Right.
Enoch, Elijah, all of them, there was a hope of something. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them. And so, all of them worked in the Old Testament and never saw the fulfillment of the Christ child. Never saw the coming together of what Hebrews is talking about. But they still operated on faith. And it's also where we talk about the cross reaching not only forward in times to redeem folks like you and me, but backwards in time as well. It is by faith, operating on faith, that they are, through the sacrifice of Christ, allowed entrance into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, that is heaven. Because of the faith that they operated on. And Hebrews, again, goes over and over and over to talk about this faith that they have and this faith that they offer during this time. And that faith's perfection is under the new covenant, and that's mentioned in verses 39 and 40. These things all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So, understanding the promise of the New Testament, the promise of the New Covenant, reaches back and covers the faith that they had as well. Now, what is that important for us? Well, it's important for us to understand that even when we move by faith, even when we operate by faith, we may not be able to see that which we hope for. We may never get to see it. Receive all that we work for, but we go on faith knowing that God will fulfill that which is promised. One of the illustrations that I've heard often on this has to do with the building of the cathedrals back during the early and late Middle Ages, and some of them taking 300 and 400 years to build. And the guy that started them knew that he would never, ever see them into completion. And oftentimes it was handed down through families, you know, and he knew that probably his grandson, who had yet to be born, would finish this that he started. And so in a small way, that could be talked about, the faith that we have. Which, oftentimes, we get caught up on the end and on the goal and on the results and forget just to operate and to work and to do what we're called to do in this little sphere of influence that we have, trusting in faith that God is going to do what He has promised to do. We may not see it with our earthly eyes, but if we are faithful, if we persevere, God has promised us that His Word will not return void. And so we know that we can operate in that faith and continue to do what He's asking us to do, and we will be okay, so to speak. So this moves us then to the second of the two famous passages that is found in Hebrews, the first being faith, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for. Well, verse 1 of chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher for our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the challenge then is to finish the race. Again, reaching back not only to verse of chapter 11, but all the way through, as the author of Hebrews has laid down time after time after time, these are the things that God has done. These are the promises that God has done. These are the hope that God has given us. These are the offerings that we have. Let us continue. Let us persevere. And he calls in to hear, the author of Hebrews brings in, ups the ante, if you'll show, so to speak. He not only talks about the church which we can see, he talks about the church which we can't see as well. We would call these saints. And we understand that the saints pray for us and cheer us on just like our earthly church and earthly family prays for us and cheers us on. Again, something that is often misconstrued about what does it mean when we're talking about, requesting the prayers of a saint. We do not pray to a saint. The church has never endorsed that we pray to a saint, expecting them to answer a prayer. We ask their prayers on our behalf. All prayers go to God. All prayers go to God. And so whether it be icons or whether it be medals, and that's going to be, tends to be the difference between the East and the West. The West tends to have more medals. The East tends to have more icons. Even small ones that they wear, not necessarily just the big ones.
What do you mean, medal?
Medals.
All that, again, we're not worshiping the saint that medal is made in honor of. We're not praying to Saint Christopher expecting Saint Christopher to do anything. We are asking prayers on the saints who, according to Hebrews, we believe are there, urging us on, asking them to pray for us. And I often say this, it's in the same way as if I was to pick up the phone and call my mom and say, "Mom, would you add me to your prayer list?" Sometimes there's a disconnect. I mean, we are willing to shoot a letter, an email, phone calls to get all sorts of people to pray for us. All we're doing is saying, extend that benefit. Because the author of Hebrews have already said, we have this cloud of witnesses that is urging us on. Well, one of the great things that we do as Christians is pray. And so we request for them to pray for us as well. Again, as long as we understand that that's what we're doing, we're asking them to pray, we're not praying to them expecting them to offer. Sometimes that's not understood, and that's one of the slams that is made, I guess, if you will. Well, they're worshiping so-and-so. No, they're not worshiping so-and-so. And never has it been in the history of the church endorsed that you worship so-and-so. All you do is, and we talked about this earlier, the difference between worship and venerate. The difference between you know, the two things and the honor that is bestowed. And so all we're doing is we are asking prayers, because we see that we do have this this crowd of witnesses urging us on, spurring us on unto righteousness. That's the challenge that we have to finish the race. The race, then, as it moves into verse 4 of chapter 12, is participation in righteousness. And God is going to do something with us and something in us. Let's just start reading. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, the passage moves here through verse 17 that basically says that the Lord is going to chasten those he loves. I would say, though, be very careful what we call the chastening of the Lord. And let me put it this way. God will not punish someone else on our behalf. That's bad theology. God will chasten me. God will bring things to my mind. God may allow me to make choices which leads me to some very dark times and depend upon Him. But God will not punish other people to get my attention. Understand? I've seen that used so often in very bad, negative ways.
Mm-hmm.
Often over the death of someone that is loved. God will not punish someone else to get my attention. If God wants to get my attention, He knows how to get my attention. He does not work through somebody else, putting them through suffering to get to me. That's not how God works. St. Augustine said it best. Hold no belief that goes against the holy love of God.
Write that again, please.
Hold no belief that goes against the holy love of God. A loving God chastens us, just like I chasten my son. If he reaches up to grab the hot stove, I'm going to pop him to let him know that's dangerous. If he runs out in the street, I'm going to pop him to let him know that's dangerous. Because I enjoy popping him? No. Because I know he needs to learn to stop for his own safety.
Well, you better not let anybody see you do it. The father took the dog out for lunch, and because he leaned over and you know, he's in trouble.
Well,
isn't that ridiculous?
I might get into my dad's thing and just turn around and ask them, do you want one too? That's okay. So the Lord chastens us. Now, how the Lord chastens us, I think it's in different ways, you know, and we just, that has to be, that's worked out in our spirit as we pray and as we walk with the Lord, knowing that what he is doing in us is refining us, burning away the dross, burning away that which is not himself, until only his image is reflected in us. And now that may take some time, and that may take a lot of time. But remember, God deals with us. Now, he may deal with somebody that's close to me, but he's dealing with them. He's not dealing with them to get to me. He's dealing with them in the same way that he's dealing with me as well. And I'm not saying anybody held that. I've just heard it a lot as people go through things. And it's just bad. It's bad theology. And I'm convinced, and one day I may write a book, that when we go through grief, oftentimes we're not only going through grief, but we're having to go through all the bad stuff we've been taught about God. and suddenly we come face to face with the one that should comfort us, we're scared to go to because we think he's responsible for it all.
Yeah.
And one day when I'm smart, I'll write that book. Until then, it's just a sentence. The goal then is heavenly rest. As we open up with verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mound which might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpets. What he's doing is he's comparing Mount Zion, and he's talking about the fullness of, again, what Mount Zion was in the Old Testament. What it represented is heaven, the place where God dwells. Well, why couldn't the Hebrews touch Mount Zion? Was it because of the mountain? No, it was because God's presence dwelt there, and unholiness cannot touch holiness. Why couldn't they run into the Holy of Holies? It wasn't because God said, you know, I need my privacy. It is because that which is unholy cannot come into that which is holy. But he's saying here, if you persevere, that veil has been torn away. We can come to the mountain. We can touch those things. We can participate in those things as well. So we persevere not only in discipline, but also in holiness. And we're going to pretty much walk through chapter 13 as we finish. We persevere in holiness, first of all, in the church community. This is what we're called to do, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Talking about Abraham there. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversations be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, I mean, there's a lot of good there that we could spend all night on, but just the thing, be content with what you have. Because in being content with what we have, we understand that God's taking care of us. Oftentimes in life, we focus on what we want and are not content with what we have, and we're never able to live in the moment because we're always looking ahead. Now, how do we balance that with the desire to get ahead? I don't know. Sometimes I think it takes us being where God has asked us to be. Because I'm not saying we come off lazy, but I think there is a reordering of our priorities. I've often talked with people who, you know, with kind of the modern America, the loss of free time. On one hand, but then it seems like it's just huge on the other. You know, people can't take lunches anymore. Back in the early 50s, when the Xerox machine, the computer was coming on as far as a future thing, people were actually wondering, and you have books written about what were people going to do with all the time that they had. As people looked forward at where technology was carrying them, they actually asked, what's America to do with all this free time? And we found out that, you know, you're tied to cell phones, you're tied to emails, you're tied to the fax machine, you're tied to the computer, and people actually work longer hours than they ever have.
Y'all are tied to them. I'm not.
We are tied to them.
I'm untied.
And so, you know, there has to be a point where we say, stop. What are we doing it for? And I believe that's the crutch of it. What am I doing it for? What's the goal? Is the goal for me? Or is the goal for the betterment of the world, to glorify God? And that's what's very important. But again, I'm going to cop out like I heard a professor friend of mine say one time, that's between you and the Lord as well. Because he was talking about, you know, about riches and everything, and he said, and somebody asked the inevitable question, well, at what status should we live? And he said, you got to make that choice on your own. He said, for me, I'm comfortable at this status. And he talked about John Wesley. John Wesley found out he could live, I believe it was 25 pounds a year. I may have that figure wrong, but he found out he could live on 25 pounds a year, and he gave away the rest. When he was making 27 pounds a year, he gave away 2 pounds. when his books and everything, and he was making 250 pounds a year, he gave away 225 pounds. He found out he could live on that. And so that's kind of the reference he used. Now, Wesley did go off a little bit because he railed against gin. Because he believed that, and he wasn't against gin because it was really alcoholic. He said that what we should do is use that, the grain, to feed people because people were starving. He also said that all the horses should be killed because they were eating all the grain. So sometimes, you know, Wesley's view of the world didn't work out quite well. And for a while he experimented with, instead of drinking tea, remember he was British, just drinking hot water. And said, you know, I can drink hot water and give the money that I would have in tea to the poor. And he kind of reversed on that. And said, nah, I can't like my tea. But, you know, for all the things, he honestly looked and said, what can I do? What can I push ahead? And I think that's the choices we have to make as well. And part of that is this, this covetousness. We can't do that, because if we do that, somebody's always going to have it better than we are. Somebody's always going to have more than we do. It's just the power of numbers. If you have $100, you can add one to it, you know. And so we just gotta understand that God is faithful and will give us what we need. Also, with verse 7, remember them that have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follows. Consider the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
That's one of my favorites.
In spiritual authority as well. You know, we are to persevere not only in the church, but in submission to our spiritual authority. There are people who are placed over us. Everybody has someone to answer to. Everybody has a boss. But also in spiritual life. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar wherefore they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And again, he goes, kind of walks back to show us that God is offered up into this tabernacle, not like the Old Testament. But, you know, right here in the spirit of our age, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Now, it's good that we came through the seven ecumenical councils. So we also see that we're not the only age that has dealt with people who are walking away from the truth. That, you know, they've had it throughout the ages. With the power of instant communication, though, it seems like more people are. And I heard some today from people who are, you know, supposed to protecting the truth. In their annual Christmas message was talking about, you know, you don't have to believe this, you don't have to believe that, you don't have to believe that. That's wrong, especially coming from someone who is supposed to preserve the truth. You know, we have to hold to what the Bible says. It may be hard for us to believe. We may not understand it, but we do have to hold to it. And in holding to it doesn't mean that we can't go look for explanations, but we understand. We start with the understanding that the Bible knows what it's talking about and move from there. And then there's a summary of holiness with verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanksgiving to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willingly to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And then he's going to move on to the conclusion. So the summary of holiness is, in everything we do, as we move through this life, as we do what God is asking us to do, to offer the sacrifice of praise, to constantly be in a condition, to be in a status to where we thank God for what He's done, and as we witness to other people. And then the conclusion, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, to suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Knowing ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So just the conclusion there is probably worth memorizing. As it says, the God of peace that brought again the from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of His everlasting covenant. Kind of an encapsulation there of everything it talks about. And then what is He asking us to do? To make perfect in us the good work, to do what God is calling us to do in the world. So, very briefly, thumbnail in 4 weeks, that's Hebrews. As you can tell, we could spend a lot longer time there, but time that we just do not have. A good book, a tough book, a book that fought its way into the New Testament. And mainly over authorship, more than anything else. But I'm glad it was
here. Well, a good one to end on.
A good one to end on. Any questions as we close
up? Just an observation that as I was reading it, I said, this is like an eloquent sermon when you get right down to it, especially some of these chapters here. Mm-hmm. It's just, mm-hmm. If somebody just stood up in front of the congregation and read this, it's a beautiful sermon. Mm-hmm. Sometimes if it's in the King James edition, it's kind of hard to follow,
but it's
just beautifully written.
Yeah.
And most of our epistles were intended to be read in the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not just letters to be from one to the other. The intent is to read them. And so
they had long, long services.
They were not tied to the clock.
No.
Well, I always take up Brother King James. Last night I listened to them all in quiet. And they did the reading of Luke from King James. Then I turned to what came on from Minnesota, St. Olaf's College or something.
Mm-hmm.
And she read from Lord knows what. But anyway, lost everything to me.
Well,
I
tell people not to lose. I mean, there's good in the King James, real good, and I think it helps us as we read it and listen to it and hear it. It definitely memorizes better because it's metered and it sings. But on the other hand, that doesn't say that we can't study in a version that may be a little easier to grasp. But again, just because we're doing here, don't quit here.
Well, see, that's what happened about the prayer book. They wanted it easy for the man on the street, As the man says, the prayer book is good for the queen and good for the fishmonger. The fishmonger might not understand it, and he knows it's English.
Well, and a lot of the words we're going to have to look up anyway. I mean, when we talk redemptive language, whether it's in modern English or not, you're still going to have to look it up. I think sometimes, especially today, the King James just makes it obvious that we got to look it up, and we can't approach it thinking, "Well, I know what that word means," and we really don't. So, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for the grace You've given us, and we ask that as we finish with this great book, that we can apply it to our lives so we can do what You're calling us to do in the world around us. Let us go with Your grace so to fulfill Your call. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.